Let's open those up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 32 today. And it's been 2 weeks since we were last in our Ephesians series, and so I just wanted to do a brief recap of what we talked about 2 weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 4. The three major things that Paul emphasized in that section of Scripture was the unity of the church, the fact that we are one body and one faith and one salvation and one baptism under one Lord. He talked about how Christ has given each one of us spiritual gifts that we are to use to serve the church. Each one of us is, as members of the church, are part of the body. And as part of the body, we are different body parts according to 1 Corinthians 12. It talks about some people are hands and some people are feet and some people are eyes. Some people are the mouth. And each one of us has different gifts that God has given us so that we can utilize those gifts to serve the church and to serve the community around the church. And we're supposed to use those gifts to grow into maturity. And growing in maturity, according to Paul, means that we get to the point where we're no longer tossed about by every idea or new thought that comes across our path. We're rooted deeply in the gospel when we're mature. And we're doing the things that mature believers ought to be doing, sharing our faith, growing in our relationship with the Lord, serving the church, serving the community, that sort of thing. And today, Paul is going to get very practical. Very practical. And he's going to say, if we have come to know Christ, our lives should look different than it did before we came to know Christ. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for what it reveals about who we are, about our desperate need for a Savior. And God, I'm grateful that it reveals the fact that you sent Christ to be that Savior for us. Lord, I pray that our lives would be different because of our relationship with Jesus. I pray that people who may have known us in elementary school or known us in college, haven't seen us in a while, Lord, that they may look at us and say, you look different than you were before when I knew you. And I pray that's because we're growing in our maturity in our relationship with God. Lord, I pray that this time would be full of your wisdom, that it would sit deeply into our hearts, Lord, and if we notice anything about our lives influenced here, Lord, that we would be willing to change it so that we can represent you well to a lost and dying world. I ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. So Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, we're going to read 17 through 19, says, therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity, for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. And this can actually be just a little bit confusing because the Ephesians were Gentiles. Gentiles are anyone who is not of Jewish descent. And so if we're just casually blowing by this, we might realize that Paul has said, you know, the Gentiles are the problem, but yet the people that he's writing to are Gentiles. But what he's talking about here is he's using the word to mean the people who are far from God. So Gentiles means the people who are far from God. So you now, the Gentiles in Ephesian church, are part of the kingdom of God. And so as Paul is talking about the Gentiles here, he's talking about those who are far from God. And we get a really interesting understanding of what it's like for a non-believer when it comes to a relationship with God. It says that they have futility in their thoughts. No matter how well-meaning their thoughts might be, the things that they are striving for will lead to nothing but separation from God and condemnation for eternity. Paul probably didn't have this in mind, but when I was thinking about the lost people in our culture, what came to my mind was people who think that all you have to do is to be good enough and God will be pleased with them. I think about these people who have this heart, this passion for people. They actually genuinely love people. They want to see, you know, hungry people fed. They want to see cold people clothed. They want to see homeless people put into a place where they can have shelter. And they may devote their lives to these things. They may pour millions and millions of dollars into this, much more than any of us who know Christ might even be able to do. But yet, the pursuit of those things is futile, because none of these things earn favor with God. They cannot understand this, though, because it also says that they were darkened in their understanding. In this state of mind, they cannot see the truth of God and the gospel. No matter how many times it's put in front of them, with their darkened state of mind, they cannot see the truth. They will not understand who they are as separated from God forever until the Holy Spirit works on them and opens their eyes to the truth of the gospel. They don't know that the path that they're following leads to destruction. They don't understand that at this moment, they are excluded from life in God. They don't understand that if they were to die, they would face a wrathful God because of the choices of sin that they have made throughout their life. And because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardness of their heart, they have become calloused. And I'm not a musician, but I know musicians. And one of the things that I have been told is that when you first start playing the guitar, it tears your fingers up. It gets to the point where they're raw and it hurts to play. But the more and more that you play, the more and more that you practice, your fingertips slowly become calloused. They slowly become harder and harder, to the point where playing that guitar no longer hurts anymore. This is what's happening to the hearts of non-believers. So you see, inside of us, we are created in the image of God. So even before we come to faith in Christ, we have this sense of right and wrong, a moral code that's there because we represent God. And what happens to non-believers is that they push that moral code aside. They do things that they know in their heart is wrong. It's sinful to do these things. It's wrong to do these things, but I'm going to do it. And it might sting a little bit. I might feel a little bit guilty. There might be a little bit of shame. But maybe that doesn't keep them from doing it again. And the second time they do it, it's a little bit easier. And the third time they do it, it's a little bit easier. And the fourth and fifth and the sixth time they do it, it gets a little bit easier to do the thing that at one time in their life brought guilt and shame. And Paul is saying it's because their hearts are becoming calloused. They're becoming hardened to the truth. There is no feelings of guilt or shame for the pleasures that they've given themselves over to. Even if we don't acknowledge that things are wrong in our own life, we should be able to see how the consequences of these actions affect the culture around us. But because the nature of sin, this is not how it happens with the Gentiles. Without any sense of morality, there is no restraints to their plunging into all kinds of debauchery. And we see this with the sexual revolution that's going on now. We see this with people that are willing to abort babies so that their lives are more comfortable. We see this with the political left and the political right constantly going at war with each other, not really considering what's best for the country, but only looking towards what's best for their side. According to Romans chapter 1, one of the most scary and subtle forms of God's divine retribution is God giving us what we say we want. We think we want the things that God has told us not to have. And the Gentiles are pursuing after these things in such a way that constantly pushes God further and further away. And God has offered what is the best life that you can possibly live is by following my commands. And they say, no, we don't want that. We want to go our own way. And so eventually when we pull and pull and pull and pull as non-believers, if someone doesn't love Jesus, they pull far enough, God says, fine, go. But it's not going to bring you what you think it's going to bring you. It's not going to bring you fullness of life. All it's doing is bringing you closer and closer to death, closer and closer to separation from God forever. But Paul says that this is not how it's supposed to be among believers. In verses 20 through 24, it says, but that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. To take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness and righteousness and purity of the truth. Paul says that the Ephesians were taught to be different in their instruction on who Christ is and what he expects of his people. When we come to faith in Jesus, we are to be shaped by his teaching. This means that we subject ourselves to his righteous rule in our life. And we pursue after the things that he values. Now this stands in stark contrast to who we used to be. This is why Paul says that we are to take off our former way of life, the old corrupted self that was given over to deceitful desires. That person is to be a thing of the past. We're told that we are to now have renewed our minds. Where once everything was dark and futile, where once our hearts were calloused and we pursued after the things that God frowns upon because it separates him from us. Now we can think rightly about who God is. We can think rightly about what God deserves in our worship. We can think rightly about the church and who we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to serve. We can think rightly about a lost and dying world that needs to desperately hear the gospel. And we can see ourselves as missionaries to that world, placed sovereignly where God wants us, where we live, where we work, and where we play, so that we can be light shining into the darkness for a lost and dying world. And so we put on our new selves. And Paul wants his readers to remember that in Christ, we are a new creation. Being renewed is in the present tense. It's indicating that it's an ongoing process that God performs in us. We need a continual renewal of our minds, and we need to be reminded constantly of our new identity. Paul spent time in this very letter, especially in chapters 2, saying, remember who you used to be and remember who you are now. You see, if we don't actively pursue after God, it's really, really easy for us to forget who we are. Because when we take our hands off the wheel of our spiritual life, we start going backwards. It's an uphill climb constantly. And sometimes we just decide, I'm tired, I don't want to fight this fight right now. And so we take our hands off the wheel and we think that we're going to stay in neutral. But what happens is we begin sliding backwards. We begin forgetting who God called us to be. If we are followers of Christ, our lives are supposed to look different from the rest of the world. That might not mean a drastic change for some as far as outward activity. Like I said, there are some very generous people out there. There are some people that pour their lives into the orphans and the widows like James talks about. there are tons of people who, not knowing anything about God, are good Samaritans. And so when those people come to faith, their life might not look drastically different. You know, maybe before you came to faith, you were one of these people. Maybe you've always been generous. Maybe you've always been nice to everyone. Maybe you've never struggled with forgiving people. But in Christ, it means that the why for all of these things changes. Before, it's a meaningless gesture before the Lord. It's just, I see a need here and I want to meet it, or it makes me feel good to do these things. But in Christ, we do it because we know that it pleases the Lord. We do it because we know that this is what He calls us to each and every day of our lives. Now, some of us may have been just off the chains wild before we came to faith. And I don't know. I don't know your stories. I want to know them, but I don't know all your stories yet. But if that's who you used to be, Paul is going to give some direct instruction on who we're supposed to be now. Beginning in verses 25 through 32, Paul says, "Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ." Now, this isn't an exhaustive list of things that we're supposed to do when we come to faith, things that should change in our life. Paul probably had some contextual reasons for mentioning those specific things to the church at Ephesus. But the biggest thing to understand here is that our relationship with Christ should change the way we live in community with one another. Our relationship with Christ should change the way we interact with each other. Our sin affects others negatively, and our righteousness will bless others positively. Negative action is stated first throughout this whole list, and then positive action. Holiness is not just about saying no to sin. It is also about saying yes to God. He talks about putting off and putting on. So you take the old things away and you put on the new things that glorify God in how we live our life. Our practice and our theology are tied directly together. Christians should not only live differently from unbelievers, but they should live differently for different reasons. Because we believe in God, in sin, in the devil, in the Holy Spirit, in the church, in the churches, in Christ's death on the cross, our lives should be lived differently. So he starts with lying. He says, stop lying and speak the truth. We are members to one another. Lies stifle unity. Lies stifle unity because we can't come together with someone who we can't trust. I have very, very little to do with thieves and liars, because you can't give them anything. You can't trust them with anything, because you never know if what's coming out of their mouth is true or not. And if you hand them something, you never know if it's coming back. Truth strengthens unity. When you know that you can count on someone in this church because their word is their bond, it makes life easier to live. You don't have to constantly come back behind someone to see if they did what they said they were going to do. When they said, "This is true," you know because of who they are that it's true. But it takes time to build up that trust, and it takes no time whatsoever to destroy it. one little lie that you get caught in can ruin your reputation. It can ruin anything that you had done before, because now people see that you're capable of that. And that's not supposed to be who we are in Christ. We're supposed to speak the truth. He also talks about our anger. And this might surprise you. He says, be angry and do not sin. And so this indicates that anger in and of itself is not sinful. We've got two different types of anger. We've got righteous anger and unrighteous anger. Righteous anger is a holy anger that is against sin. We need to feel righteous anger as believers. We need to look at things that happen in this world and say, no, no, that is wrong. That needs to stop. We need to do something about that. Righteous anger is a reflection of our nature as people who are created in the image of God. A lot of times we get so caught up in God being merciful and gracious and loving that we forget that He is wrathful towards sin. God gets angry. When we see abuse or murder or marriage crumbling because of unfaithfulness, and we become angry about those things, we're supposed to. We're not supposed to be okay with any of that. We are doing what we are wired to do. In the Old Testament, we see in Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. We've got angels that come and they speak to Abraham, and they say they're going to Sodom and Gomorrah and they're going to destroy the city because of the rampant sinfulness that's going on in the city. And so Abraham pleads with him and he says, but wait, what about the righteous people in the city? He says, what if you find 50 righteous people in the city? Will you destroy it then? And they said, okay, for 50, we won't destroy it. And so he goes, okay, well, how about 40? What if you find 40? And he goes, all right, for 40, we won't destroy it for 40. And he goes, well, what about 30? Can we get 30? And he goes, okay, for 30. And he gets all the way down to 10. If you find 10 righteous people in the city, will you not destroy it? And they agree. If we find 10 righteous people in that city, we won't destroy it. And when they show up there, they run into Abraham's cousin Lot. And that city comes out and they say, send out those men that just came into your house because we want to have sex with them. And at that point, God's judgment rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and the city was destroyed. God is wrathful against sin. We can't take our sin lightly. And we can't assume that because someone is a good person, that God is not disgusted by their sinfulness. We can do all the good in the world. If we don't know Jesus, we do not have a relationship with God. If we do not know Jesus, we are condemned. We will spend eternity separated from God forever. And then you would think that, you know, the New Testament would be a little bit different, but you see Jesus doing something that probably blew the minds of everyone that knew him. When you see the tax collectors and the people, the money changers in the temple, exchanging money, earning money so that people can do their sacrifices in the temple, and Jesus flips out, flips over the tables, jerks down cords off the curtains, and drives people out with a whip that he made. He says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. God hates sin. He is angry towards sin. Later in the passage, in verse 31, Paul mentions unrighteous anger. This is the anger that is self-defense anger. It's out-of-control anger. This type of anger leads to murder and jealousy and envy and a host of other sins. So Paul gives us some guidelines on how to make sure that the anger that we feel towards sin stays as righteous anger. It says, be angry, but do not sin. So we have the permission in our anger to be upset. What we don't have permission in our anger is to throw a fit, to seek revenge, or dishonor God's name in public. What we do with and in our anger still matters. Even if we are righteously angry, we still have to follow the other biblical commands. We're not to seek vengeance, which is something that I struggle with greatly. Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36 says, "Vengeance belongs to me." This is God speaking. "I will repay. In time, their foot will slip, for their day of disaster is near, and their doom is coming quickly. The Lord will indeed vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free." We are not to take the law into our own hands. We are not to dwell on the incident that caused us anger. And the next thing that Paul says is, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it quickly. Now, I want to say that this is not necessarily prescriptive. He's not necessarily saying that you can't have an argument with a spouse or an argument with your parents or, you know, with your boss, and then you can't go to bed without dealing with the argument. Sometimes you need to sleep it off. Sometimes you need to just take a step back, catch a breath, think through the problem, and then address it in the morning or the next opportunity that you have. But what he is saying is take care of the problem quickly. Don't let the issue fester in your heart. You know, those situations where you start thinking about, oh, I'm so upset, and then you start processing, oh, this is what I should have said. I should have said this. And then you start thinking about, well, you know, the next time I see that person, I'm going to do this. And you're like, but what if then after that they did this? And then it starts snowballing. And all you're doing is you're having a fight in your head that doesn't actually exist in real life yet. But you're building yourself up to have that fight. When they say this, I'm going to say this. And when they say that, I'm going to say this. We cannot let the anger fester in our heart. Even good anger can lead to problems like bitterness. So the time to be angry is short. It says don't give the devil an opportunity. The devil whispers in our ear and he talks about, hey, you don't deserve that. You deserve better than that. And in my time, what he's whispered to me is, you know, if you retaliate and go big and go hard and go strong, they'll never mess with you again. We can't give the devil these opportunities. We must deal with our anger and process it quickly. We must pursue relationship. There's a book called Sacred Marriage. It's a great book. I would highly recommend it. But one of the things it talks about, especially in marriages, is when you have a falling out, you're supposed to fall forward. Which means that, yeah, you're going to have these issues. They're going to come up. But when they come up, you fall forward towards each other instead of falling away from one another. This is how we're supposed to deal with the problems that are going to inevitably arise in the church, that inevitably arise at work. When we fall into these conflicts, we fall towards each other quickly. We seek forgiveness and reconciliation quickly. Satan would love to use our anger as an opportunity to make us violent and divisive. It also says in verse 28 that we're supposed to replace stealing with working and giving. Stealing was typical in Asia Minor at this time. Paul might have in his mind some day laborers and skilled tradesmen whose work was seasonal. And when they were out of work, without help, such workers would have been tempted to steal in order to make it so that they could eat, so that they could survive. And as Christians, we must not steal. It violates the eighth commandment that God has given us. Instead, we must do honest work so that we have what we need and some in addition to share with others in need. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12, that anyone who will not work should not eat. We were created for work. God gave us a job to do. Before sin ever entered the world, God gave us a job to do in the Garden of Eden. We were made for work, and we should work. Proverbs 28:19 says, "The one who works his land will have plenty of food, but whoever chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty." So we should no longer be people who steal, but people who work hard, and work hard so that we can have what we need and so that other people can have our abundance. So put in the hard work and share with people who are in need. Sometimes you just can't make all the ends meet and you need help. Kelly and I experienced this when we went back to Wake Forest after the job in Myrtle Beach. I had a hard time finding a job. She was working part-time at a couple of churches. I was working part-time as a landscaper. And that year, with a family of three, we made like $24,000. And we needed help. We were on food stamps. We were on WIC. And we had a co-op, a food co-op, where someone would go to stores and pick up food for us. And they would divide it out to needy families. Sometimes we need help. And when I'm talking about God giving us time, talent, and resources to use for the kingdom, that's the kind of stuff that I'm talking about. I mean, we should be wise. We should be saving up for retirement. There will be a time when we can't work. But we should not be building up such a lofty kingdom for ourselves that we don't give to people in need. As Christians, we are to look after people who are doing all that they can do and are coming up short. Sometimes that means we help people find work. Sometimes that means we give them money or some food with no strings attached whatsoever. No expectation of repayment, no expectation of getting anything back from them. John Wesley, one of the founders of the Methodist Church, used to say, "Work as hard as you can, make as much as you can, and then give away as much as you can." That should be the quality of our life. And the next thing he addresses in verses 29 through 30, it says, "Replace foul language with edifying talk." And when we hear foul language, our first instinct is to think of cuss words. Right? We think of, now that I'm a Christian, I can't say those bad words now. And that idea isn't wrong, but when Paul is talking about foul language, he's thinking more broadly than four or five letter words. He's including lying, abusive language, vulgar references, vicious and unkind words, gossip and slander. This is the foul language that is not supposed to come out of the mouths of believers in Christ. Here's a scary thought. Jesus said that we will give an account on the final day for every careless word we have ever spoken. He said that in Matthew 12, verse 36. At the end of our lives, we will be held accountable for every careless word we have ever uttered. I think that would change the way we talk. I think it would change the way we interact with people. Paul says we need to use our words well. We are to speak constructive words that are helpful and build each other up with these words. The Christian life involves the constant encouragement of others. If we are cynical people, if we are constantly critical, if there is no warmth or encouragement coming out of us, it's time for a heart evaluation. These are not the characteristics of the believer in Christ. These are characteristics of the Gentiles that Paul is talking about not living like anymore. This is not the attitude of Christ. When we do not check these attitudes in our heart, we grieve the Holy Spirit, which Paul warns us not to do in verse 30. The warning is tied to verse 29, though all the sins mentioned in this passage do grieve the Holy Spirit. When we lie, we grieve the Holy Spirit. When we steal, we grieve the Holy Spirit. When we talk poorly about people, we grieve the Holy Spirit. As followers of Christ, we must be careful to ask, will what I'm about to say or do please the Spirit or grieve the Spirit? Think through your attitudes and your language. Rethink that juicy bit of gossip that you're about to put out there for the world to hear. These things can hinder your impact for the kingdom of God. And lastly, Paul says that we are to replace bitterness and rage with kindness and forgiveness. We must put off resentful attitudes. We can't let anger fester in our souls that lead to indignant outbursts, public shouting, abusive language, or hostility. Instead, we must replace those attitudes with kindness and forgiveness. And this is what the church should be known for. Because of the depth of God's kindness and forgiveness that has been given to us in Jesus, we should freely offer that to people who drive us crazy. God's kindness brought us to repentance. Psalm 145 says that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and great in faithful love. Psalm 130 verses 3 and 4 says, Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be revered. Because God is kind and forgiving to us, we are to imitate him to others. If Jesus can endure what he had to endure so that we can be forgiven, then as believers, there shouldn't be anything that we cannot forgive someone for. No sin that ever comes against us will ever compare to the sins that Christ had to endure on our behalf. I know there may be people here who have some darkness in their past. People who have sinned against you in ways that are just heinous and disgusting, and in ways that I may never understand. And so you might think that's easy for you to say. You don't process this every day of your life. You don't deal with this every single day of your life. And you're right. I don't understand all that. That's the reason why I preach directly and methodically through the scriptures. I don't want you to hear from me. I don't want you to look at my experiences and say, well, what do you know about this? How can you speak with authority about this? You've never dealt with this. You've never gone through this. I don't want to speak with my own authority. I don't want you to compare your life to me. I want you to compare your life to Christ. His authority is what I'm trying to speak with. And this is God speaking through Paul for his church. And while I might understand what you've experienced, Jesus understands what you've experienced. He understands what you've gone through and more. Paul understands what you've experienced. We've read through some of the things that Paul went through in his ministry many times. He was abused, he was beaten, shipwrecked numerous times, and eventually he was murdered for his faith. Remember what has been done for you in Christ. Think on his mercy. Think on his kindness and love. And eventually you'll come to a place where forgiveness is a possibility. It takes time. I've had these moments in my life where it takes long, long, long prayers over long periods of time to where I can come to a place of peace with some of the slights that I've experienced in my life. But what we must always go back to is what Jesus did for us. He took the greatest slight ever. And on top of that, on top of being murdered, he faced the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. And as he's experiencing this, he says to the people that are murdering him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this should be a characteristic of our life. The beauty of the cross will change us if we let it. But we have to be willing to let this stuff go. We have to be willing to lay it down. We have to remember who we were before Christ and who we are now that we have Christ. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful for the fact that Jesus brings newness of life to people who were once darkened in their thoughts. With callous hearts, they pursue after things that are promiscuous, that go against your order. God, that they seek joy and happiness in places that cannot fulfill those things. I'm grateful that in Christ you have brought us away from that. None of the efforts that we could have done would have been good enough, but Christ's efforts on our behalf was sufficient. And Lord, I pray that our church would be people who are putting off this old self, constantly moving closer and closer into the likeness of Christ. And I pray that the people that are around us are seeing this change in us, that they're curious about it if they don't know Jesus, that they would want to know. And so give us those opportunities, Lord, to share our faith. Help us to forgive those who have sinned against us in horrible ways. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us be a light shining in the darkness for your name and your kingdom. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen.